Chapter 4. The Fulfillment of the Promise. And he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. And is it so? Does God fulfill his promise? The whole family in heaven and on earth answer, yes. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. It is a blessed thing to draw nigh unto God, but it is still more blessed when God draws nigh to us. Even the faintest approach to God, although in darkness and out of the depths, is blessed. It is because God draws, because his grace, unknown as yet, goes before, that we ever draw nigh. The prayer, by which divine love is conquered, is itself inspired by God's Spirit. For this reason, the Lord pronounces the poor in spirit blessed, the mourners, and those which hunger and thirst after righteousness. He calls them blessed because there is an absolute certainty that God will draw nigh to them. The consolation, the feast, all things are ready for them. Nay, strictly speaking, theirs is, even now, the kingdom of heaven. They think they are only seekers, but they have been found by divine grace, and they will surely find. All religions say draw nigh to God. The wonderful peculiarity of Christianity and Judaism is that it calls on man to draw nigh to God because he has drawn nigh to us. God reveals himself as a sin-forgiving and heart-renewing God, as love. True worship starts with the assurance of divine favor, at least with the knowledge that there is full grace in God. False religions always regard this as the object and ultimate point to be gained gradually through man's drawing nigh by prayer, sacrifice, and works. Man tries to ascend, to work his way upwards by steps, winding, broken, endless. God comes down to us with the invitation and gift of perfect love. In Jesus only we have the full and blessed reality and assurance. God will draw nigh to us. Christ is a living Savior. He gives what he promises. His messengers do not merely exhort, but they testify of a present heaven. They not merely direct to the physician, but they ask you to test by experience that he can heal and restore. They do not say, go, but they say, come. Penetrate then into the sanctuary. Rest not satisfied with drawing nigh to God, but obtain the promise. The golden gates stand open. They are beautiful. But the home to which they lead is more glorious. It is prepared for all who enter. The casket is attractive and resplendent with the hidden beauty it contains. But what when compared with the pearl of great price which is within? Let faith only open the casket, and you not merely behold, but possess the precious treasure. The passerby is arrested by the fragrance of flowers and the song of birds. Bid farewell to the love of sin in the world by looking unto Jesus, and you are within the blood-sprinkled enclosure in the garden of the Lord. Out of the wilderness, you are transplanted into the kingdom of God. Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. You will be within, and no longer outside. Oh, believe it. This is the only thing absolutely certain and attainable on earth. This is the only thing in which we can be perfectly successful. We seek pleasure and earthly happiness, and cannot find and secure it. We seek to be great or good, and cannot attain it. But if we seek Christ, we must, and we do find him, and Christ is all. The only thing we can secure on earth is heaven. If we draw nigh to God, God does draw nigh to us. True, when he comes, he takes from us all we have, our righteousness, our peace, our life. Before we possess the hidden life, we must die with Christ. He crucifies the world to us, and he crucifies us to the world. But he gives us himself, and himself is all, more than all, for it is he who makes all to be all. Now the soul that has sighed, "Oh, that I knew where to find him," says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth whom I desire beside thee." In the scriptures, written by the inspiration of the God of love and wisdom, there are encouragements and invitations so simple, affectionate, and comprehensive that none can remain in doubt as to their meaning, that none can fail to see the willingness of God to receive and bless the returning sinner. They are clear and frequent. Human language can afford no terms more lucid, urgent, and tender. Beside these texts, written so legibly and attractively on the door of Revelation, there are other declarations of Scripture, which are understood and enjoyed only by those who, obedient to the heavenly voice, have entered in by the open gate. There are, so to say, outside texts and inside texts. Wisdom standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. Wisdom cries and puts forth her voice. She speaks unto all. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. To the simple and to the fools, she speaks of excellent things. Thus God does not speak in secret places, not in heights inaccessible and depths which we cannot fathom. The word is nigh thee, as Jesus said. I taught daily in the temple. God speaks daily to us, where we must hear his voice. God speaks with such directness and simplicity, addressing the sensus communis and commanding the immediate assent of the inner man. And God speaks to all, excluding none, however foolish or sinful. Here all is open, universal. But if we listen to this voice of wisdom, we enter, and no longer among the multitude and crowd of the streets on the dusty, noisy highway, we shall be in the presence of God, in the school of Christ. The Father will reveal to us the mystery of Christ, and the secret of the Lord shall be with us by teaching of the Holy Spirit. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What can be more encouraging and comprehensive than this divine message? Here is indeed a wide open golden gate. But if we enter, we read, the life of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we did not possess the outside and comprehensive texts, Scripture would be like a house without a door. However firm the foundation, solid the walls, secure the roof, however beautiful and capacious the rooms, the wanderer outside in darkness, loneliness, and danger, seeking shelter and peace, could not enter. But if Scripture did not contain the inside, special and mysterious texts, it would be like doors that lead to nothing, promises which have no fulfillment, invitations to a feast without the reality of a feast awaiting those who accept them. It would be merely come, but not all things are ready. We need not expect to read the inside texts until we are inside. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. That which describes the experience of the believer and the dealings of God with him cannot be known and cannot form the ground of encouragement to an outsider. God speaks to him as one of the world. God loved the world. Believe, and you will be able to say, Christ loved the church. He loved me. God speaks to him as, everyone that thirsteth, if you come and buy. You will then know there is a water of life and the sincere milk of the word and divine love, which is better than wine. Yet in God's wisdom, the outside texts never become superfluous, even to the saints who are by grace within the fold. The first and simplest truths of the gospel become of growing value to our souls as we advance along the narrow road which leadeth unto life. Truths which are at first received authoritatively on the evidence of Scripture become commended to us by their own beauty. And that which we received at first, as it were by force of our own necessity, is found in our progress to be the manifestation of the glory of Christ, so that we are able in measure to contemplate it apart from selfishness and to see it in the light in which God himself sees it. How often, I had almost said constantly, has a believer to go back to them? How precious is God so loved the world to every saint? How welcome the whosoever of the most elementary gospel declaration. If God had not said, "Blessed are those that hunger," I know not what could keep weak Christians from sinking in despair. Many times all I can do is to complain that I want him and I wish to recover him. How often we need the encouraging word, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but that he should turn and live." See how the Apostle Paul, at the end of his long life of service and suffering, rejoices in the general declaration. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. But how beautifully he changes it into an inside text by adding, "Of whom I am chief." Yet no believer can be satisfied with the general and, so to speak, introductory texts. If we have really believed, entered in, come to the Savior, we must know something of what he says and gives to those who belong to him. We must have experienced the truth of his promise. If we have accepted the invitation, we must have tasted the feast. Here, success is absolutely necessary. It is not enough to try, but we must actually enter in by the straight gate. Seeking God, as someone said, is right, but it is not salvation. Jesus is the Savior, and we must come to him. Pascal says, "There are three classes of persons: those who have found God and serve him, those who are busy in seeking him but have not found him, and those who, not having found him, live without seeking him. The first are rational and happy, the last are foolish and unhappy, the other class, unhappy but rational. But we know that everyone that seeketh shall find. Let us not deceive ourselves. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Come to Jesus, and he gives you rest. Believe in him, and you have eternal life. Our coming has been no reality if our receiving is no reality. The answer of God, the response of Jesus, must needs follow the prayer of the soul. Nothing can be more precious than the free, open entrance. And why? Because it does lead to the love of God, to the true peace, and to the eternal life. Nor are the inside texts without blessing to the seeker. He hears that God has a people, that there are hearts renewed by grace and inhabited by the Spirit, that there is a peace which passeth all understanding, comfort in affliction, hope in death, glory in eternity. The very fact that there is an experience which he has not had yet stirs him up to pray, to seek. Thus Jesus described unto his disciples, but in the hearing of all the people, the Beatitudes of the kingdom. There is a hidden life of the soul. There is communion with God. There is an immediate and real contemplation and enjoyment of divine things. There is a manifestation of Jesus to the believers of which the world has no experience. My sheep hear my voice. What is this life? It is not mere knowledge. The word knowledge is often used in Scripture in a high and comprehensive sense. And then to know means not merely to understand intellectually or to form a mental conception, but to discern and appropriate by an inward experience, to love and to possess. In this sense, to know is eternal life. This knowledge is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This vision is the fulfillment of the promise, "They shall know me." But it would be a fatal mistake if anyone consoled himself with the fact that he understood and accepted the doctrines of the gospel. We may possess much knowledge, yea, all knowledge, even of mysteries, and yet be nothing. Knowledge puffeth up. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Doctrine is, as it were, the form and outline, the shape and vessel. The substance is God Himself. Jesus is the bread of life, and we must feed on Him. It is not enough to see the bread and the cup and to know that it is the true nourishment. It is not enough to take it, thus recognizing that God freely and lovingly offers it to me as I am. I must eat and drink. We must appropriate Christ. To feed on Christ is an act of the will. It is with the heart that man believeth. This is the secret and inner life, as Jesus saith, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." God Himself draws nigh, and God only can satisfy the heart. The most subtle idolatry and image worshiping is when the soul rests in doctrine, however true. When delighted with the profound and comprehensive scheme of Scripture truth, it forgets that this is but the abstraction, the theory, the shadow of great and living realities. How different is the description of a rose in a botanical manual, however correct, from the beauty and fragrance of a real rose as you hold it in your hand. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. He Himself, although He may use various channels and instruments, it may be Paul or Cephas or Apollos, it may be affliction or prosperity, it may be through the voice of nature or of providence, it may be through the word or the example of a Christian, yet it is God Himself. But of all instruments and channels, the written word is of the utmost importance. It stands supreme. It is through Scripture eminently that God draws nigh to the soul. But let us never mistake the reading of the Scripture for the real drawing nigh of the living God, toward which it is the great help and of which it is the great witness. Scripture is not the substitute for God's drawing nigh to us. It is only the channel. The written word of the past must become the living word of the present. There never were more learned, skillful, and laborious interpreters of the Scripture than the scribes and Pharisees. They possessed a very minute knowledge of the written word. And do not let us forget it. In the main, it was correct. They knew which were the greatest commandments. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They taught so that Jesus could say, "Do what they tell you." And yet they did not hear the voice of God. When the Word of God incarnate stood before them and spoke to them, they rejected him. Oh, how deeply astonished and grieved was Jesus, the single-hearted and loving child of God, when he discovered this strange anomaly. But he himself gives us the sad solution of this, the most tragic fact of history. They had not the right aim. They did not seek God in the Word, and therefore did not find him. They sought the honor that comes from man, and therefore could not believe. They loved the present world, and it is only in proportion as we have died unto the world that we can understand and love God's truth. They were anxious to be thought masters and expositors. And even when they tried to find out the practical meaning of Scripture, it was to solemnize and edify others, and not themselves. They prepared dainties for others while they were starving themselves. They pointed to others the way and remained only dead and wooden signposts. They came to Scripture as Nicodemus came to Jesus, acknowledging that it was a book come from God, expecting information and improvement, not knowing that they needed to be born again. They quoted commentaries and stole the word one from the other, saying, "The burden of the Lord. This is the text and the interpretation," and never prayed, "Open thou mine eyes," and never sought a message from the living God, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise." Such was Pharisaism. But when God draws nigh, when it pleases him to reveal his Son in us, then we count the erudition so eagerly acquired at the feet of Gamaliel but dross. We become God's children, Christ's disciples, and the Spirit of God teaches us that wisdom which the world counts foolishness. God speaks in and through the Word. It is not that God spake long ago, and that the record of his acts and his words, his revelation, was embodied in a perfect manner and preserved for us in Scripture. This is true, but God gave us the Bible not to be silent now and let the Bible speak instead of him and be a guarantee for him, but that he himself may through his word speak, comfort, and confirm the soul, filling it with his light and love. Did not David possess and love the five books of Moses? Yet did he not continually pray, "Be not silent unto me"? Because we have Scripture, we say, "I will hear what God, the Lord, will say." Does not the author of the 119th Psalm express it in more than 100 ways? "Thou hast given me thy blessed word. Speak to me, teach, guide, enlighten me. From thee direct, from thee, living and loving one, I seek all through thy word, not from the ancients or tradition, not from the seniors or authority. It is God's word, and therefore all is profitable to us at present. Every incident, every character, every promise, every command is a present and living reality to us. Not for the preacher, not for the theologian, not for the literary man, not for the man of taste, not for the man of principle, but for the man of God is Scripture inspired. It is to make us the children of the Most High, to make us Christ-like, to conform us to the image of his Son, to furnish us throughly unto every good work, so that after the discipline of this earthly life, we may be made manifest in glory. God draws nigh in the Word. Do we know what it is to read the Bible in the original? It does not mean in Hebrew or Greek. God speaks neither Hebrew nor Greek. This is the original language of Scripture, the love of God to the soul. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And all God's vocabulary is summed up in Jesus. Alpha and Omega. He is the Word. When God takes the written word back from the paper into his own mouth, Then we read the original. Then it is again God breathed. And the word which cometh out of his mouth shall not return void. None but the Lord our God can teach us to profit. People advise us how to read the Bible. They suggest, probably from their own experience, various methods and plans how to study the Bible. External knowledge of Scripture is very valuable, but let us not rest in it. Method is useful, but let us not be taken up with it. Rather, let us look to our motive in reading Scripture. We do not want knowledge to shine before men, but to be humble before God. Let us consult the living commentaries brought before us in God's providence, our work, our friends, our lives. And as prayer is only the culminating point of our drawing nigh to God, so the reading of Scripture is only the culminating point of God's drawing nigh to us. For the living God connects his providence, our daily life, work, and suffering, with his word. If, as Jesus says, "He that does the will of God shall know of his doctrine," then we may be assured that the diligent, conscientious, and prayerful performance of our daily duties will be made the preparation for receiving greater and deeper blessings in the reading of God's word. It is not time and leisure we want. If we are in the Spirit, if we draw nigh to God, God can draw nigh unto us in one little text, in the remembrance of one Bible narrative or promise, in the remembrance of one single feature of the Lord's countenance and character, and fill our souls with marrow and fat. As we read of the Lord Jesus, that he who fed the multitude of thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and all were satisfied, and there remained 7 baskets of fragments, so God can make a few scripture verses or a single promise supply abundantly all our need, be it of guidance in perplexing circumstances, or of strength under exhausting difficulties, or of consolation in heart sorrow, and not merely supply our need, but so fill us with divine light and grace that with this single word we shall go and enrich and comfort others, so that nothing of God's marvelous bounty is lost. Scripture itself teaches us how to use Scripture. It is in Scripture that we find the deepest and most far-reaching protests against a superstitious and mechanical, against a merely intellectual and sentimental reading of the Bible. In the Psalms of David especially, God has given us the perfect picture of the spiritual use of Scripture. Take the first Psalm. "It is most solemn and awful. It describes the broad road and the narrow way, the wheat and the chaff, the judgment which shall separate with unerring and inexorable severity, gathering the precious into the garner and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who is the godly man? He is characterized not by fear and terror, but by an indwelling, bright, and peaceful joy. That which really separates him from the wicked is the secret treasure he has found in God's love. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night, even by night. For our spiritual life is deeper than our consciousness. Thus God draws nigh unto him and sustains and guides him in all his ways. Thus, while no human eye sees the vitalizing and refreshing element in which his soul is rooted, everyone beholds his strength, his good works, his peaceful and rhythmical life, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Look again at the 19th Psalm. David hears the voice of the living God in the world or nature around him, in the Scripture and in the heart within. He rejoices in God, who is not silent to him. Always and everywhere he hears the voice, he sees the glory, he sees the grace. The heavens declare it to him, the sun, emblem of the light and love of God, of the bridegroom of the soul, of the free gospel, preaches to him glad tidings. He can understand the voice of nature because Scripture taught him God. The Word of God, enlightening and renewing, rejoicing the heart and guiding the walk, has become more precious to him than gold, sweeter than honeycomb. This would be superstition and idolatry, as well as self-deception, were it not that God reveals and bestows himself in the Word. This voice speaks to him personally, and therefore he looks within, and in humility he prays, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And in all this he has been speaking both before and to God, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Look at the 119th Psalm, the golden ABC of the Jews. This, as everyone knows, is the longest psalm. But let us see that it is also a great psalm. It extols the excellency of the Word of God, and in doing so, describes the nature, power, and blessing of Scripture in a most comprehensive manner. God, man, and Scripture, human life in all its aspects, and the divine Word, these are the topics of the psalm. He begins, Aleph, by stating the ideal of the godly life, to be undefiled in the way, seeking God with the whole heart, keeping God's statutes, having respect unto all his commandments, the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and that by the Word. And then, Bait, starting with youth, its ignorance, sinfulness, and temptations, he goes through all human experiences and shows how God's Word sanctifies and comforts, helps and directs us. The temptations of sin, the snares of the world, the reproach of the ungodly, the contempt of the wicked for God's truth, the opposition of the proud and mighty, the false and Pharisaic spirit of the formalists, the afflictions and trials which come from without, the soul's distress and languor, cleaving unto dust, the enlargement of the heart unto willing obedience, the inward calmness and peace of the trustful saint, the joy and jubilant thanksgiving of the soul. All is described here in simplest language of experience. Here is Orbis Pictus, the whole world, outer and inward, and everywhere God speaking through the Word, guiding, quieting, sustaining, bringing light and strength and joy. This wonderful psalm is given, and we ought to read it frequently, to make us know what a life treasure we have in the Word of God. Behold, a witness nobler still, the man Christ Jesus. When I think of him, I wonder how priestly mediation, ecclesiastical authority, human genius and learning have ever ventured to lord it over God's heritage. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Christ is our master and teacher, the Holy Ghost our light, and all Christians have the unction from above. Jesus came in humility. He was poor. He was brought up in despised Nazareth. He was called a carpenter. He had no wealth. We easily admit all this, and more or less remember it. But notice, he had no learning. His was no scholastic erudition. He possessed no exegetical lore, and the theologian said of him, "How does this man know exegesis, having never studied?" Yes, but he was the man, Christ Jesus, the man of God. He understood the Scriptures because he drew nigh to God, and God drew nigh to him. His heart was pure. Love to God and man filled his soul. His aim was the Father's glory. His daily meat was to do the will of him that sent him. From his childhood, he knew the Scriptures. Prayer and obedience, humility and love were his commentaries. He learned in the carpenter's shop of Nazareth by the daily and hourly guidance of his heavenly Father. His heart was calm and lowly. and the whole light of Scripture was reflected in it. He had the Word of God abiding in him. Jesus teaches us to pray, to draw nigh to God. Jesus teaches us to read the Scriptures so that God draws nigh to us. When Jesus quotes the Scriptures, it is not merely a quotation of the intellect and of memory, but it is out of his own heart and experience. It is out of his own treasury. It has become his very lifeblood. And therefore, it is life and light. It is power and authority. Let us learn of Jesus. Let us be like him. For in order to be like the natural, physical man, to whom the word always remains something external, we need not be regenerated. Our new birth is the commencement of the Christ life. God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We hear the Father's voice. We pray in Christ's name. When thus we read Scripture, we feel as if praying. As in the Psalms and the Prophets, there is constant dialogue, the soul immediately converting the divine message into the response of faith and longing. And when we pray, we often feel the Scripture word brought nigh to our heart, nay, brought into us, so that we utter it with full consent and central soul illumination. And thus do we learn to go forth into our life path, praying without ceasing, and always listening to the heavenly voice.